turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 17. While we'll be focusing from basically verse 19 on, I'm going to read from verse 16 for the context. Remember, Paul has come into Athens, and this is what we read about the apostle, including his discourse on Mars Hill, starting in verse 16 to verse 34. Hear now God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that sinners would be converted, that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would be encouraged, that you would be glorified, and the name of our Savior would be lifted up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was an Arnold Schwarzenegger movie that was a little different than some of his other movies. It was called Jingle All the Way. I don't know if anybody remembers seeing it. It was a story of a dad who wanted to give his son the hottest new toy for Christmas. It was an action toy called Turbo Man. One problem was he waited too long and they were out of all the stores. And the movie details the great lengths that he went to try to get this toy for his son. The reason the movie was so funny and quite a big hit is that every year there seems to be a new must-have toy at Christmas time. And And most of us, some of us maybe, go through some of these great lengths to try to get that toy for our children. And so we can identify with the lengths that he went to in that movie. You know, our society gets obsessed with having the newest toy or the newest gadget. But I'm not just talking about kids. Just watch a couple of men share the new Palm Pilot capabilities and accessories, and you'll know what I mean. We've got to have the latest, the update, and we're always showing off the newest electronic gadgets that we have. Just think of how many fads have come and gone over the years. Just think of the clothing fads. I mean, I've lived long enough where I've seen the greaser look of the 50s and 60s. I've lived through the hippie look. I've lived through the mod generation with leisure suits and bell bottoms. And now we have the ghetto look with the baggy pants. But interesting enough is it seems like those things seem to be coming back again. And even though we all know this about our nature, we still have a craving for new things, don't we? In the text before us, we see it wasn't so different in Paul's day. Although it may not have been clothing styles and certainly not electronic gadgets. But there was still a craving for new things. And what we see in Athens in particular was there was this craving for new philosophies. Look at verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. In this city, which was a haven for idolatry, in fact it had more idols per square foot than any other city of its day, there was still a desire and a craving for something new. And they used to hang around the Areopagus just to see and to wait. They looked for people who would have something new to say. Now, before we go any further, I must comment that we should not be surprised at this. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can satisfy the emptiness that is in every human heart. The history of mankind is the history of man striving to find purpose and fulfillment in life. That's the history of man. And history has shown us that he never finds it apart from Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised that in a city that was literally swamped with idols, that there is still a search for something new. It is into this atmosphere that Paul comes on his second missionary journey. Remember, he has had to flee from several cities. He has literally been run out or asked to leave them. And now he comes to Athens. And as we saw last week, when he comes to Athens, he goes right about his business of his journey, and that is he preaches about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And we see that that brings a response. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Now, there's no question, but he's bringing a new teaching. They had never heard such a thing as Paul was relating to them. And so they began to question him. And what are you trying to say? And in fact, the word babbler there is interesting. It refers to a seed planter. And, you know, what are you trying to plant here? What are you trying to stir up? That's the essence of what we see. Now, others draw a conclusion on their own, and they say that, and verse 18 continues, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They believed he was advocating some new gods, Jesus and the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. Many of the commentators on this believe that the way it was written that they believed that the Athenians believed that that Paul was coming proclaiming two new gods, a god and a goddess, Jesus and Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. They believed that there was a god and goddess. They didn't understand even the concept of resurrection. So when he comes proclaiming the resurrection, they thought that was a second goddess. And so the teaching of Paul is certainly new to the Athenians. With all the pantheon of the Greek and the Roman gods, Paul comes and they think, well, here's two new ones. And so they bring him to the Areopagus. Look at verses 19 and 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, just a quick word about the Areopagus to bring the context in a little bit. The Areopagus is a Greek word meaning, literally, the hill of Ares. Now, Ares was the god of war. The Roman or the Latin equivalent of Ares was Mars. And so the Pegasus was a hill, and Ares being Mars Hill, or the hill of Ares, or the hill of Mars. So Areopagus is just a Greek word for it. Mars Hill was just a little north and west of the Acropolis, and was where the Supreme Court of Greece would sit during the golden age of the Grecian Empire. And this meeting place became synonymous with the actual court itself. So whether the court was actually meeting on the hill or at another location, they still referred to it as the Areopagus. Now, by the time of Paul's visit, the court had little or no legal authority whatsoever. But it was still a place where a philosophical discussion would take place. And in fact, these men who, again, had been stripped of any legal authority under the Roman Empire, they viewed themselves as the moral or the ethical guardians of the city of Athens. And so the leaders of the city would meet there to discuss business and things in the market, but especially any new philosophy. And so Paul comes before the leaders of the city of Athens, and they want him to explain this new teaching of his. It's strange to their ears. They've just about heard it all. Remember, we've seen two extremes of the philosophies, the Epicureans, the Stoics. They're only two of a myriad of philosophies that were rampant during the Greek Empire and now into the Roman Empire. And with all of that, now they're finally hearing something new. And so they want to hear it. And so Paul begins his discourse in a very interesting way. Look at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Paul acknowledges that he has seen the objects of their worship. They are, in fact, a religious people. And so Paul starts his discourse in a place where they can understand him. He finds this point of contact between them and him. And he begins to explain that he understands them. See, I believe this is a crucial point for all evangelism. There must be a point of identification between the Christian and the person the Christian is speaking to. If you expect to be listened to, if you want people to understand you, you have to make some point of contact with them that they can understand you. Paul has done this in every place he's spoken, whether it was to the Jews, where he identified himself as a Jew, as a sect of one of the Pharisees. He has spoken to uneducated and superstitious pagans in Lystra, and he identified with them. And now he's speaking to probably the most educated and learned men in the Roman Empire, who are also idolaters, and so he addresses them where they are. He says, I know you're religious. He says, I've seen your objects of worship. I know where you're at. But then he continues in verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. That's a fascinating discovery, is it not? Imagine with all the pantheon of the Roman and the Greek gods, as though they didn't have enough, they have an altar to a god they don't know. I think Paul is amazing in how he turns this whole situation. Remember what we saw last week? Remember what we saw about Paul when he goes through the city and he sees all the idols? Remember what it said? It provoked his spirit. He was unsettled by it. Even perhaps a godly anger as he saw all of this idolatry going on. And yet he can turn that all around, and when he comes to dealing with the people, he uses it to his benefit. And he continues, he says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I also find this fascinating because Paul is actually using one of the Socratic methods of teaching. One of the Socratic methods of teaching is to show the ignorance of the person to spur them on to learn. And so he comes right out here and he says, what you have here, you don't know about, you're ignorant to it, I'm going to tell you about it. And so see, even on a philosophical level, Paul is reaching them. And they're listening to him. And then Paul systematically unfolds the gospel message. He begins by explaining who God is. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. He begins right at the beginning, and he wants them to know that this God that they don't know is the creator of all things. He is the creator of the universe. You know, there's a variety of myths in both Greek and Roman mythology to explain the origin of the world. But in none of them is there one supreme being who is eternal, who is immortal, who is invisible, who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. There is no such God in all of the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods. There is none who created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. This is foreign to the world of the Greeks and the Romans. You know, if you've done any studies in, whether it be in your literature classes or in your history classes, if you've done any study in the Greek and the Roman gods, you know that their gods, and of course I'm using gods small g, they're more like superhumans than they are deities. They have flaws. They have needs, and they can be guilty of despicable behavior. If you've ever read any of the mythology, it's incredible what these, quote, gods will stoop to. And Paul shows them that despite their teaching, there is one true and living God who is different than all of the gods that they have been taught about. And he made the world and all things that are in it. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Lord of all things, heaven and earth. And there is one big difference now that can be seen. They have erected this altar to an unknown God, but Paul now comes in and says, he doesn't dwell in a place like this. You see, all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they had temples or altars or statues, and this was said to be their dwelling place. These gods were more powerful in the places that were erected for them. And he says, the God that you are ignorant of is Lord of all. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in any place made by hands. He cannot be limited in any such manner. And then he goes on. And he basically says that he's his sustainer of life. Look at verse 25. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You know, there was a sense in which the Greek gods were dependent upon humans for certain things. It's interesting. If you've never done any study in the mythology, I'd suggest you do so. It's a fascinating study and can be helpful even in how we proclaim the gospel. And they made allies of humans for their own purposes. They would enter into pacts with certain humans. But the gods were schemers and connivers, and in many ways were very needy beings themselves. And so Paul shows the difference between those gods again and the one true God. The one true God needs nothing. He is complete within himself. Now, without specifically mentioning it here, although he may have because we know he went into further depth in this, this is where our doctrine of the Trinity comes in. It is our doctrine of the triune nature of the God of the Bible that sets him apart from every mythical god. He is one, yet he is manifested in three persons. He is perfect in unity, yet there is diversity in his essence. Now, this is one of the greatest mysteries of the Bible. But it is this doctrine that explains that God is complete in perfection within himself and needs nothing. We need to understand that. Because so much of the gospels being preached in the world today are very man-centered. We need to come to understand God didn't need to create you and I. He was perfect, completely content and satisfied in himself before any creation was made. And he didn't need us. Fact. We've been more of a pain in the neck than a help to him. At least I have. And it's this doctrine of the Trinity that explains that God is complete in perfection, within himself, needs nothing. That also means there is nothing that you and I can bring to God or give to God that will add anything to him. Now, he is worthy of the gifts we bring to him. When we bring our sacrifice of praise, when we bring our worship, when we bring our love, he is worthy to receive those. But he doesn't need them, nor do they add anything to him. And we need to be careful, lest we fall into a trap. There is no God like him. For he is not only the one who created all things, but he gives life to all things, and he sustains all things. You see, Paul knew nothing of a deistic God who created all things and then walked away and left them alone. God is responsible for the very breath that we breathe. And don't think for one minute that as you're sitting here today, that if God decreed otherwise, your breath would stop. And we rely on him every single moment, even for our breath. And we must always keep that in the back of our minds. And that's what Paul presents to the Athenians. Third, he comes and he says that God is also the ruler of the nations. Look at verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, of course, there's a direct reference to Adam here, even though not by name. God began life on this earth through one man. We are all his children, since we all come from him. But his point is more that God has appointed and decreed all things concerning the nations. You know, the Greek Empire, and then followed by the Roman Empire, they were very proud of those empires. And they would talk about the things that they had accomplished. The Caesars, every time they expanded and put in new territory into the empire, would talk about their mighty works, and they would sing songs to the Caesar and his great works. And Paul lets these philosophers know even the boundaries of the Roman Empire are determined by him. Even the times that men live are determined by him. And where they live is determined by him. See, life is not the product of random chance, as the Epicureans believed. And Paul makes that even more clear with his next point, where he talks about the fact that God is an immanent God. By that I mean he's not a God who is way out there, who has no impact on his creation. Again, Epicurean philosophy. He is, in fact, the one who gives meaning to life itself. Look at verses 27 and 28. That they should not seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Notice how Paul uses the word grope. He is communicating that mankind is in darkness, or that he's blind. It's the same message that God communicated to us in Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah? It talks about men being like blind men, groping and feeling along a wall. Mankind is alienated from God, even though he is not far from us. But of course, the alienation is not God's fault. It's our fault. And the true meaning of life is only found in him, for it is in him that we live and move and even have our being, he says. Now, I'm going to give you an interesting little fact on that. That quote from Paul, it is in him that we live and move and exist, or have our being, whichever your translation says. That's actually a quote from a Greek poet, Epimenides of the 6th century. Isn't that interesting? Paul takes the quote of a pagan philosopher and applies it to this unknown God. Again, reaching them at a point that they would understand. Because what the Greek philosopher said in ignorance, Paul says, I'm going to show you. It is this unknown God who is responsible for our very being. Paul continues. And he continues in an interesting way by giving another quote from one of their own poets. Look at continuing in 28. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You know, having debunked the Epicurean notion of God, he now quotes a Stoic poet named Aratus of the 3rd century B.C. who said, for we are his offspring. Now, it's obvious here that Paul had knowledge of the Greek and Roman cultures, isn't it? And he uses that very knowledge that the Greeks have in his evangelism. Because he's showing, basically what he's showing is that, you know, remember, Paul was very big on natural revelation. And what these men knew instinctively, but still in ignorance, Paul is showing them the reality. And so he says, we are all children of God. Now, of course, Paul taught that Christians have a special relationship with God, being adopted into his family. As Christians, those who have been born again, God is our Heavenly Father in a very unique way. But in a general sense, as Paul uses the term here, God is the Father of all human beings, in that he is the source of our existence. And so we are all his offspring in that sense. And Paul uses that relationship to speak against the idolatry that he sees rampant in the city. Paul says, you should know by the very nature of who you are and who God is, that God is not a piece of artwork formed by man. It is impossible for God to be represented by the work of man's hands. For the reality is just the opposite. Man is the work of God's hands. Of course, God has placed that in the Ten Commandments as well, hasn't he? A commandment that is all too often broken today, of making graven images, putting representations of God. My friend, there is no representation of God that you can put that would be glorifying to him in any way. Because God is not the work of man's hands. And so, regardless of the beauty of the piece of work, any attempt to represent God, even if it is gold or silver, is flawed at best. Paul continues then, and he shows the need for repentance. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, when Paul says that God has overlooked the times of ignorance, he doesn't mean that somehow God has excused the ignorance of men. That's not the way it's used there. The message of Romans, which Paul wrote, is clear that no one has an excuse. All men, no matter who they are or where they've been, even if they've never heard the gospel preached, are without excuse. What he is saying is that God in his mercy did not visit eternal judgment on mankind during the time of ignorance. Although mankind many times, not just at the flood, at many times deserved to be annihilated. You realize that. How many times in the history of the world has a nation or a people deserved to be annihilated by God? And yet God was rich in his mercy and allowed men all over the world to continue to live leading up to the appointed time of Christ. And see, that's what Paul's referring to. And now, with the fullness of his revelation, with the fullness of God and the revelation of Christ, the command is now for all men everywhere to repent. You see, this was not just a message for the Jews, but for all men everywhere. And this is the point that Paul is leading up to. And he concludes by showing that God is the judge of the world. Look at verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, the time for groping in the darkness is now over. The fullness of time has come. Salvation comes only through the person of Jesus Christ, whom Paul has been preaching. Ever since he set foot in the city gates, that's what Paul has been doing. Remember, that's why he's in front of the Areopagus at this time. And what he says now, he says, this God, the unknown God, the one that you know in ignorance, I'm going to reveal him to you. This is the one, the true, the living God. And in him, and by him, all the world will be judged. And is a day that is fixed, and there will be no more mercy on that day. And unlike the Greek gods, he will judge in perfect righteousness. Remember, the Greek gods, they had their favorite mortals. They overlooked things. They were far from perfect. In fact, they schemed and connived behind each other's backs. They were not fair, but always acted in their own self-interest. And Paul makes the point here, not so with Almighty God. Because he not only rules in righteousness, he will judge in the same righteousness, and it will be perfect, and there will be no escaping it. And the proof, he says, for all of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's where he comes right down, right to the bottom line, and he says, now everything that I've said to you, up until this point, you may have reason to dispute. Because he knew they were disputers. They would dispute just for the sake of disputing. But he says, I've got the proof. This man Jesus, the one whom I've been preaching to you about, God raised him from the dead. There's the proof. That has never been done before. None of your Greek gods, none of your Roman gods have ever made this claim. None of your poets, none of your Caesars, none of your philosophers have ever come back from the dead. But the message of the cross is true because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's how Paul concludes his discourse. I want to make some comments before we continue and then close. Because there are a couple of different perspectives on this discourse, and specifically those who criticize this discourse of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are, of course, the liberal theologians who maintain that it's not authentic. Of course, they don't think anything's authentic. There's some that actually say that Paul never stood in front of the Areopagus and never delivered this message. Some say that it was just Luke's commentary. And they would cite the fact that it's so different from Paul's other sermons and writings that it couldn't have been him. But let me just say, you know, quite frankly, that criticism must be dismissed on its face. If one believes in the authority of Scripture, then it's clear that Paul visited Athens on his second journey and delivered this address. And so to its content, it's perfectly consistent with Paul's message and his method of bringing the gospel. To the Jew, he was a Jew. To the Roman, he became a Roman to deliver the gospel message that all could be saved. But that criticism, quite frankly, is not the most troubling because, firstly, it's the least scholarly, and it's not even worth wasting much time on. You know, the message of Scripture will always come under attack from liberals and those who do not believe. We have to learn how to deal with it, but we need to expect it. But there is criticism from another group, and this time from within the fundamentalist Christian camp. And they say that Paul's presentation on Mars Hill was inadequate. That Paul actually erred in his presentation of the gospel. They go so far to say that it was unsuccessful in that there was only two converts mentioned. And they also say that this is the reason that Paul writes to the Corinthians that he had decided to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. In other words, what they're saying is that Paul realized his error and corrected himself in the future. Responding to that graciously is a test of my sanctification. Let me say that I am surprised and saddened. We know that the words recorded in Acts by Luke are not all the words that Paul said to the Athenians. We can basically read that in about 2 minutes, and we know that Paul spent a great deal more time on Mars Hill than 2 minutes. What we have in Scripture are the main points of Paul preserved for us, perfect, inerrant, and they are preserved for our edification and for our use. But we know that Paul had been preaching Christ and the resurrection from the dead even before this in Athens. In fact, that's the very point he comes to the Areopagus. And in Scripture, the Scripture gives no hint whatsoever that either Paul was disappointed in his discourse or that Luke was disappointed with Paul's discourse. And to infer that is to go beyond what Scripture is actually saying. And I would say that that is serious error. As to the content itself, I believe it's a masterpiece. It would have been useless for Paul to quote the Old Testament scriptures to these Greek philosophers. One, because they didn't know them. And two, they didn't hold him as an authority. And so Paul presents the gospel message in a background that they could understand. And he does not shy away from the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all those important points. He just puts it in terms that these men understand. In other words, what he does is he gives biblical truth with just out without quoting the scripture. And I believe the results should answer any questions. Because look at the results. First, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That is not a reaction of those who didn't understand what Paul was saying. No, they understood it. They knew exactly what Paul had said. He had called them sinners. He had told them that they stood condemned before God and that their only hope was to repent of their sins. And the proof of their condition was the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. That message is implicit in the things Luke has recorded for us. And when these philosophers heard the message, they didn't just dismiss it as another new teaching. They sneered at him. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. Nobody. Even these philosophers. And so they didn't give an intellectual discourse to try to disprove Paul. They sneered at him. They treated him with disdain. And they wanted nothing more to do with him. But they didn't all feel that way. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." You see, some have had their interest piqued, their curiosity, and they want to hear some more. Now, you might say this was a polite way of excusing Paul, but I think that they were really interested in hearing more. We can't be sure, but obviously not all were repelled by Paul's teaching. Isn't that just what Jesus said? When the true gospel message is preached, some will fall on good seed, some on bad seed. I mean, some good ground, some on bad ground, etc. And we know that they weren't all that way because as Paul leaves them, look what we find out. Verse 33, Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Two named and others with them. The Holy Spirit was pleased to open some Greek hearts to believe the message of the gospel. Let me say this. If Paul's discourse was flawed, I hope my preaching is flawed in the same way as Paul's. Because men and women were converted to Jesus Christ. You know, it's very interesting. The newest must-have toy of this season will be sold in a thrift store next season. To make way for the next fad that comes through. The new fashions can only be worn for a short time and then they give way to something new. Although, I'm glad I didn't hold on to my leisure suits. You know, when it comes to fashion or gadgets, fad surfing, as they call it, will only cost you a little money. But when it comes to the issues of life, it can be deadly. The Athenians were always seeking something new when they should have been seeking truth. There are still far too many people in our day, just like the Athenians of Paul's day, they want something new. And you want to know something? When you have people who want something new, there's always a charlatan who will sell it to them. Some phony doctrine sounds exciting. There's always a messenger bringing some new teaching. But the reality is they are just like yesterday's fashions. There's really nothing new under the sun. Only old philosophies packaged in new clothes. The Epicureans and the Stoics are still with us. They might be called by different names. All the false doctrines Paul and the other apostles dealt with are all with us today in one form or another. The only really new thing we need is found in the old gospel, and that is new birth in Jesus Christ. It is the same message that Paul preached, that Peter preached, same message that Calvin and Luther preached, Owen and Edwards, Spurgeon preached it, and men like Sproul and MacArthur and others preach it today. And countless numbers of faithful pastors every Sunday. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you to repent of your sin. God has fixed a day of judgment and it is sure. There is no escaping it. And Paul's call for all men everywhere to repent is still the call that I would give today. If you're here today and you are a believer, I would encourage you to follow in the steps of Paul. Paul came to Athens and he was not ill-equipped. He knew the culture he was dealing with. He knew the philosophies, and he knew how to give an answer. We are told by the Apostle Peter to always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks for the hope that lies within us. And that's what I would charge you with today. Always be ready. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We want to thank you and praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the apostles that you had commissioned to proclaim this gospel to the world at that time. We thank you, Father, for this portion of the book of Acts, which instructs us. For, Father, we certainly see more of Athens in our land today than we do Jerusalem. And so, Father, we would pray that you would help us. Help us, Father, to be those who are willing to stand, to discourse with those who would be willing to hear what we have to say. Help us, Father, to be equipped to do just that. I pray, Father, for the soul here today who doesn't know you, that even this morning you would open their heart, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.